1 John 2 and verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Let's pray. We'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great mercy on us, your love for us. Thank you for sending your Son as the perfect expression of that great love. And we rejoice in that this morning, as we do every day, Lord. But Lord, just ask now, as we continue our study in your word, that you would open our eyes to the wonderful truths that you have for us, and be glorified. I pray it in your name. Amen. All right. We have been here talking for a while on verse 5. And my mind is running a little slow this morning, and I apologize. We have spent quite a bit, actually quite some time now, talking about keeping the commandments of God and the connection of that to our knowing him. Of course, the joy when we keep God's commandments and we are obedient to him, that is not what gives us standing with God. It is the great mercy of God in sending his Son, which is the only means by which we have access to God. And it is in that and in the obedience to his will that he enables us to do that we evidence in our own lives that we do know him. Again, as we have looked at and the warning that he gave us, John gave us here in verse 4, "He saith, I know him, keepeth not his commandments." It says there, he's a liar. Truth is not in him. A person who claims Christ but whose life is evidenced by rebellion, disobedience, and a disregard of the things of God is a person, as the Bible says, is a liar. And as I've said many times, part of the trouble with understanding, appreciating what John says, because he uses that word a lot in these kind of sharp distinctions between the one and the other, those who know Christ, those who do not know, is that we struggle with not putting ourselves in that position. We are not the ones who determine who is a liar and who is not a liar. So if I say that, if you say that you're a believer, and yet you do everything that a person who does not believe does as a course of life, then you're a liar. Not because I've made you a liar, because the Word says you're a liar. Because God says you're a liar. And so again, as we've talked about, and I keep going back to this, it's so important. If you don't want to be a liar, don't be a liar. Don't lie to yourself. Don't reject the message, the gospel of Christ, and then claim his name. Don't do that. Don't be a liar. Put your trust in Christ. Confess your sin. Believe God sent his Son, that he died and rose the third day, paying the price for your sins, and then in his resurrection, we rise with him in newness of life. That's how we don't be a liar. It seems a pretty good argument that anybody who does not truly know Christ is a liar, whether they claim Christ or not. But such a stern warning there, and again, important for us to remember, as I've said, the world wants to reverse this, because the world does not want to accept that they are hopeless without the intervention of Christ. They've rejected Christ, they continue to reject Christ, and they would rather burn in hell than surrender to Christ. And again, if you know your Bible, you know that that's what happens in Revelation. And it will play out in reality as was prophesied. God will send the most devastating judgments the world has ever seen, and man in their wickedness will continue to hate God more and more. And when they're cast into hell forever, what will they do? Will not be repenting. They will continue their hatred and anger toward God. Frightful reality. But what's better than that, of course, is that what Christ has done for us. God's great love, because we talked about this, God's great love manifested in his sending of his Son. That's kind of where we've been talking about here. Verse 5 in our text, whoso keepeth his word. Again, remember we spent a little time talking about that. First, verse 3, he says, keeping his commandments. Now it's kind of the same idea, but he says keeping his word. As I emphasize, if you're a believer in Christ, you should not be living by a list. You should not be opening your Bible trying to generate a list of what you can get away with. That is not how God determines for us to live. And again, that's so well embodied in just that phrase, keeping his word. Not just keeping his commandments, so that's a part of it, but keeping his word is we adhere to every part of what God's will is for us. It's not just the list of do's and don'ts and trying to make sure we do more do's and less don'ts. again, that is a prison. And a believer in Christ, I believe God will deliver him from that false understanding because it is very destructive. And again, now we go back to verse 4 there. if a person spends their life trying to find ways in their life to circumvent what God has instructed us to do, then what does the Bible call them? A liar. I'm not calling them a liar. God is calling them a liar. Don't be a liar. So we talked about that last week. Again, dove a little bit in this, and as I've said, I said last week too, is when we come to these names of God and these descriptions of the very entity of who God is, I always find myself stopping because I want to appreciate what that means. If it says God is light, as we studied, I want to know more about what that means so that I better understand what comes after that. And when it says God is love, I want to know more about what it means when the Bible says that God is love. So that when we talk about the love of God being perfected in his people, I understand better because then I know what, I have a better understanding of what the love of God is. And as much as this aging, broken, sin-cursed mind that I have, God has given us the mind of Christ and given us the ability to understand much of this. And so we need to know. And so again, last week I spent some time talking about the love of God and how important that is. I said last time, God is not merely a God who chose to love us, though he did choose to love us. He's not a God who then the next day chooses to hate others. The Bible tells us that God is love. And boy, what a difficult understanding it is for us in our limited minds to understand what that means. Wedding yesterday, the thing that's so important in what they're doing when they are representing the love of Christ and his church and why that's a picture and why we have marred it so badly in our culture today and how important it is because this is what is expressed, what is supposed to be expressed in that. Christ so loved this church, his church, that he gave his life for it. And when a man and a woman stand up before a group of people who are all agreeing to what is happening, then they are giving a picture of what this is, the love of God for his church. And so we get so fast and loose with this in our culture. We just break it down so that it fits the narrative that we want it to be. And when we do that, then we take away this picture. And it's like, why? Well, how would you do that? Well, I know why, but it is what it is, and again, I just rejoice in them. But the reality is, this is the beauty of it. We understand that the love of God, we so important for us to keep what that means, to know what it means, and to keep faithful to what God has done for us, because he is love. Anything in this world that we say is love that is not consistent with the God who is love is not love. And I would fight you on that. because it's not just the extremes. I know we live in a culture of extremes where we call love anything, and I won't even mention what people call love because it's so reprehensible. But it's the reality that if God is love, then we can't attach true love to anything that God abhors. That is not consistent with who God is. And so it's important for us to know what this love truly is. Again, we looked at 1 Corinthians and learned that love chapter there that's we all hopefully you probably know well. And again, this is the always, Sarah's not had to shoot, shovel, and shut up any kids, any weary young men late, I'd say lately, but not yet at all. And so I'm thankful for that. The girl that Max married, his dad, I've known him for a long time, but the Leeches, and this is his first child to get married, and so he's very stoic. If you know Adam Leach, just an amazing guy, but he, as a dad, you're kind of like, yeah, it's tense, but the reality is, I keep thinking someday I'm going to sit down with Sarah and I'm going to go through this whole chapter and I'm going to say, if someone comes to you and says that they love you and they are not exhibiting these things, they don't love you. we're sinners. We're imperfect. We oftentimes we don't act consistently with what we say we believe, and I understand that, but there are some realities here of what love is. If a person that isn't willing to endure all things, if a person is unwilling to wait, if a person is unwilling, if all these things, any of these things happen that are very important, then you need to say, are you sure this is love? But the reality of this, of course, this isn't just about, that's not, 1 Corinthians 13 is not a chapter about just about people getting along and marital relationships. It's about the love of God. And true love is a picture of the God who is love. And so when he talks about this being what love is, it's talking about the expression of who God is, the God of love. So that's why it says, as I emphasized last time, verse 8, charity or love never fails. True love cannot fail. How do I know that? Because the Bible says charity never faileth. And the reason that we can appreciate that what God says is true when he said he sent his son to die for us on the cross because he loved us so much, how do we know that that won't fail? Because charity never faileth. God's love can't fail. So we have hope. So, again, we talked about that. It never fails. Again, and the reality that we have to come to, that I kind of mumbled about last week, is that when we understand that God is love that never fails, we understand that the substance of this love, that God is love, is not the same substance of which we are composed. It is different from us. It is not just that God's love is higher than our love. It is that God's love is of a different substance than our love. that's vital. God is truly and distinctively love. I also mentioned again the necessary part of that that goes with God being love. And again, as I already alluded to, we talked about last week, is we can't escape the truth that this love of God is entirely unchanging. Again, because God is love, he doesn't stop being love tomorrow. He doesn't change his love for his own. He does not change these things from day to day. It's hard for us to comprehend that God does not change. He doesn't need us to be complete. He doesn't need us to be fulfilled. Again, as I said, there's a certain blasphemy that flies around, and oftentimes it's just because we don't know. People don't, they kind of come to conclusions and not thinking about it, God doesn't need us to be happy. He doesn't need us to be fulfilled. God doesn't change. He is who he is. God was never lacking and needed us to somehow eliminate that lack. He is God. And when we say God is love, he is entirely love. And so, of course, the context of that, when it says that his love is made perfect in us, his love is, it says, the love of God in him verily is the love of God perfected. Again, it's not God's love that's being perfected. It's his love, the working of his love is being perfected in us. So he doesn't have to change for that. Again, if that were true, as I said last week, as you know, if one atom that we could think abstractly of God could be changeable, then we would be in serious trouble. Because I know from my own self, as I say, the guy I shave every morning, sometimes I don't when I'm being lazy, but yeah, I shave those mornings. I know full well that there is not one part of me, of myself, that is of any value to God. And that if there was any reason for God within his will to deny me salvation, then it would be very warranted. But my salvation is in Christ, in him alone. And because God does not change, we have hope. And so we can rejoice in that. The love of God cannot be defeated or destroyed. And we rejoice in that. We looked at Lamentations, and I think maybe that was the, excuse me. Lamentations, it is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. We should be consumed, but God in his mercy loved us, sent his son to die for us. It's all wrapped up in this. As I said last week, how long would humanity exist on this world if the love of God fluctuated in the slightest? Humanity would not last long. because God is merciful even to the wicked. He is long-suffering even to those who hate him. He sent his son to die for me when I was his enemy. And so we rejoice in that. Again, God is love, as we again talked about last week, that cannot change. Moving on this morning, just a little more discussion about what the point of that is in that application of what John's talking about. This perfection, verse 5, we're talking about here, he says, whoso keepeth his word in him verily is the love of God perfected. This perfection, this completion of the working of the perfect, unchangeable love of God in us is in our obedience. Robert Barnes well stated this. He said, love to the Savior would be defective without obedience, for it is never complete without obedience. We need to be very clear, as I've said, of course, in many other contexts, this perfection, this completeness is not in any way sinless perfection. This flies in the face of the entire body of the Scripture. We cannot be presented sinless or perfected before God while we remain in the sin-cursed body. That's why we read that from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. As I am right now, in this body, I can't stand before God. This body is sin-cursed. Can't be in the presence of God. Now, I know we are living right now our eternal lives. I'm not questioning that at all. In that sense, I will never die spiritually, but this body will be changed. And I will not be standing before God in this, thank goodness. I wouldn't want to be. But it's not sinless perfection. Turn to 1 Timothy 1. Bring this up sometimes, and I don't know that I've never attended a church where that was ever taught, and so I've always kind of thought it was a fringe idea. Some Pentecostal denominations teach it, and so you might ask yourself, why am I preaching to the choir on this? You know that that's not the case, but the reality is oftentimes what we might deny as false doctrine, we, in practical application in our lives, we live as though it's true. And that's the danger of false doctrine, is that we don't have to print it out on our brochures for our church. It can creep itself into our personal walk. And this is an example of something that can do that. So we need to be clear about that. 1 Timothy 1 and verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, Paul writing here, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, verse 15, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, there is a tendency for us sometimes to interject our own viewpoints into what God's Word says. Always a dangerous thing to do, and I think this can be a prime example of this passage. Probably familiar with that Paul saying that he's the chief of sinners. Sometimes we think that Paul is just being bashful here, or he's using hyperbole, or he's, you know, when we say things like that, when I was a kid, I played soccer and I played a bad game, and I'd be, you know, kicking the soccer ball and talking about how bad I am, and your mom, my whoever would say, oh, you're a good player, you know, not everybody's perfect, you're a great player and all that, and Is Paul fishing for a compliment here? Is he looking for that? Of course he's not looking for that. But so oftentimes when we read that, we think that. Because the first thing we think is, oh, not Paul. He's not a chief sinner. He's Paul. He's just saying that. Maybe we identify with it. But I don't think, I think we missed the point a little bit here. He wasn't being this way. Why would the Holy Spirit inspire him to write something that's not accurate about what he's saying? When he suggests, I believe, that he is the chief of sinners, he means it. He wasn't just saying it because he's wanting to seem humble or false humility. He believes it. It's not hyperbole on his part. And when we say such before the Holy God ourselves in our own walk, it's the same. He didn't say he was chief. He says he is chief. And that's important because that passage we read, and of course I always like to read all the verses there, because he talks about all the terrible things he did, persecuting, and he was delivering. I'm sure many, many Christians probably lost their lives because of what Paul was doing before he was saved. And you notice he doesn't say he was the chief of sinners. He says he is the chief of sinners. He's saved, but he still is the chief of sinners. And when we stand before God today, we can say the same thing, and it's not hyperbole. We are the chief of sinners. Our sin is what separated us from God and what necessitated Christ dying on the cross to save us. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and verses 18 through 21. Romans chapter 5 and verses 18 through 21. Romans 5 and starting in verse 18. Romans 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men and the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Any thought we might have, again, we might say, well, of course we don't believe in this idea of sinless perfection on this side of eternity. We have to be careful that what we deny from a doctrinal standpoint is not something that we apply to the way that we walk in this life, where we believe somehow that we are just around the corner from achieving the higher plane of spirituality. That's not what God is teaching us in this. The completing, the finishing work of the love of God in us is a work that God is doing. And when he is finishing that work, it is a picture of what God is doing, not what we are doing. Again, it is less about us and more about God. Our obedience is not a picture of our superior moral achievement, but rather a work that has been and is being completed, not in our strength, but the powerful working of the love of God, the God who is love, which has been manifested by what? The working of God, or the sending of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ in fulfilling the eternal work, the eternal plan of redemption. This completing work of the love of God is a picture of what God is doing in us and not what we are somehow attaining. Again, when Paul said he was the chief of sinners, it's because he was the chief of sinners. When we say we are the chief of sinners, we can say that without lying, because this sin that we have committed and we do continue to commit in this life are the things that Christ died to pay for. And we don't get to a place where that's not necessary for us. We have to certainly acknowledge this reality in our lives, that this perfecting does not have any temporal point at which it is accomplished. Again, there's not a point in this life where we will be done with this perfecting work of God's love in us. We cannot, in rejecting that reality, that it is a picture of God's working in us, we can't at the same time then miss what is so important about this completing of the working of God's love in us. It is God's desire and purpose that his working in our lives would be the very picture of that love. And how do we picture the love of God in us? By our obedience. What does this picture look like? What could this completing of the work of the love of God in our lives look like other than being more and more and more conformed to the image of Christ day by day? That's why I, at the beginning I said that, quote, obedience is necessary for this picture. Can you imagine someone who claims Christ but lives a life of disobedience? Is that a picture of the love of God in anybody? Can't be. Only in obedience is the love of God perfected in us. What does the scripture tell us about this person? Look at Matthew 12 in verses 46 through 50. Always come back to Christ, don't we? That's always the picture of all that we are. Matthew 12 and verses 46 through 50. Matthew 12 and starting in verse 46. Matthew 12 and verse, starting in verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren, this is Matthew 12 and verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him and that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. The very love of God was manifested perfectly in Jesus Christ, of course. Jesus believed unwaveringly, unquestioningly, utterly in the will and the purposes of the plan of God the Father. Regardless of what some might teach, he never once doubted of God's purpose, of the will of God the Father in all that was happening. In fact, as we know, the plan of redemption was conceived before the world itself was created. He never doubted that. That's the picture of the perfect obedience of Christ to the will of God the Father. And so in us, the very love of God is being perfected in us when we too believe unwaveringly, unquestionably, utterly in the will and the purposes and the plan of God the Father. That was determined perfectly and eternally in the work of Christ on the cross for the redemption of mankind. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5 and verses 3 through 5. 1 John 5 and verses 3 through 5. 1 John 5 1 John 5 and starting in verse 3. First John 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It is this very perfect obedience of Christ being made manifest in our obedience to him that perfectly and completely shows that the love of God is being perfected in us. And so, when the love of God is truly made finally complete in us, this life is ended for us, all that that love has accomplished in our obedience will serve to bring glory to the name of God through whom The obedience of Christ has been given to us. You want a picture of what it truly means to be obedient to God? A picture of what it means for the love of God to be completed in us in this life? And finally, when we are done with this life, we look at the life of Christ. Perfectly fulfilled in every way that perfect obedience to God the Father. How do we pursue that obedience? Same way that he lived it on this earth. What example we have? Matthew Poole, he wrote this: "Such an efficacious governing knowledge of him, therefore, as by the power of the love which it produces, subdues our souls to the obedience of him, and is a certain proof to us of our union with him and relation to him." Our being conformed to the image of Christ, which is truly our obedience to him, is a picture that we belong to him. That is the love of God is being perfected in us. So what does that practically mean for us? I know it's easy to kind of have an ethereal approach to this, or an abstract approach to this, but as always, the scriptures don't leave us perplexed as to what this looks like in our life. And if you turn to Philippians chapter 3, I seem to be always coming back to this passage, maybe because we spent so much time there. We can see this. If the Lord is indeed perfecting his love in us, it is a work from God whereby we are showing ourselves more and more completed in the perfect love which he has bestowed upon us in Christ. Philippians 3 and verse 7. Again, that's the beauty of, as I said, I know I'm always kind of critical of some of the self-help books out there. Some are okay, but so often people want to know how to be a better Christian. They want to know how to fix this problem. They want to know how to deal with this difficulty in their life, and they go and they buy a whole bunch of books and try to find a solution in those books. And sometimes there can be a good solution in a book, as long as it points back to the truth, which is the gospel. The real solution to all of our problems, the answer to the question of how it is that we are to live, how it is that we are to exist, what is our point and purpose, what is our life to look like, all of this is found in God's Word. We don't need, again, some can be helpful sometimes if people are rooted in the Word and they're teaching in those books what God's Word says. But so often we try to find these solutions in something other than God's Word. And again, the picture of Paul here, again, I seem like to come back to this passage a lot, and again, it is just so powerful. It's Philippians 3 and verses 7 through 14. Again, as we know, we studied that extensively years ago. The whole narrative before this is about his pedigree, everything that he had accomplished outside of his faith, and he was a well-educated, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he wasn't just one of those Hellenized ones who kind of had the Greek culture but were still Jewish. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee who was the son of Pharisees. And yet, verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Which ones? Which things? All of them. Again, as we see in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." What is the goal? How is the love of God completed in us? We pursue to win Christ with everything that we have. We set everything aside. "Be found in him," verse 9, "not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Where does this all come from? From God. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." How do we show the love of God in ourselves? By being in every way that we possibly can like Christ. In every way. Whatever it is in our lives that separate us from that, whatever things that we have in our lives that hinder us being completely conformed to the image of Christ, those things are a stumbling block to us. They are a tower that has to be torn down. And we should be rejoicing when the bricks hit the ground, when God destroys those things. We want to be like him. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So complicated and confusing to us until we understand what Christ has done. He has saved us from hell. He has given us new life, hope for eternity in Christ. And what do? We seek to attain that for which we have already been attained. We seek to apprehend that which we have already apprehended. When a person puts their trust in Christ, they don't do what the verse 4 person says, and they just live how they like to, claim Christ and live like they don't know him. When we truly know Christ, what do? We do exactly what's here. We seek to apprehend that for which we have been apprehended. We seek to become like the one who has saved us through his own blood. Again, verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul's not finished. He's not there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. This high calling is this obedience to the Lord. The prize, of course, is the incorruptible crown. The crown of life that fades not away, he says, the one that we will cast before him because we didn't earn it. But we pursue this obedience, the keeping of his word that reveals in us that the love of God is being perfected in us. We are apprehending that for which we are also apprehended of Christ. And then, of course, the end there of that verse, hereby know we that we are in him. I don't make the rules. I didn't set up the standard. False churches are always setting up standards and rules. The world is always setting up standards. People say, well, I know that guy went to heaven. He saved a bunch of babies from a burning building, so we know he went to heaven. The world's always setting up standards. They're not consistent with what God's word teaches. We know that we are in him. We know that his love is being perfected in us. That obedience is an evidence that we belong to him. If you claim Christ today, and yet your life is a life of disobedience, you're a liar. I don't determine that. God determines that. Does the Bible say all liars go to hell? Well, according to this definition, I mean, I've lied many times in my life. But God, his great mercy, sent his son to die for me so that those things which I have done, Christ paid for. But we know that we're in him if he is about that working of obedience in our lives. And it's a wonderful thing. I don't know that I've ever met a person who truly loved the Lord who was not being conformed to his image, who was not desirous of being obedient. I've been saved for 40 years now. And many times in my life when people could look at me and say, that guy's not saved, and that's to my shame and my horror to think that I at times lived as a believer as though I was not one. And yet, God always drew me back through painful experiences and difficulties and trials. And like in the life of David, sometimes the results of those things don't go away. They remain. And much destruction is caused by it. He always drew me back. At the end of the day, my desire is always to be obedient to him. God's faithful to do that for us. Why does he do that for me? Because he's completing that work of love in me. If you're a believer, he's doing the same thing. What a wonderful picture that is. All right, let's pray and then we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your reminder to us of your great faithfulness to us, that if we truly know you as truly know Christ as our Savior, you are working in us. You are completing that work of your love in us. And that is pictured by our obedience. Your desire for us is that we would be obedient, and through Christ, You have made that possible. And so when we are obedient, when all of that work is completed in us, when we are done with this life and we stand before that Savior who has accomplished this in us, then we have nothing to do but to praise Him, glorify Him, and cast those very crowns in front of Him, rejoicing in what He has done for us. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us, that You don't leave us alone, Lord, but You enable us, You strengthen us, You are completing that work of love in us, that we might be vessels of honor, that we might, in our obedience, show the world around us that we do truly know You, and encourage those who do not know You to turn from their sin, to escape the wrath that is coming that they justly deserve, confess their sinners, and to believe that You sent Your Son, that He died on the cross to pay the price for their sins, and that He rose again the third day, conquering death, sin, and hell forever for all those who would believe. Thank You for this. I pray in Your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.